You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
A good morning to you, and welcome to another week of leveraging technology as best we can to gather around God's Word and declaring it boldly and then reflecting on it and being shaped by it as well. I thank you so much for joining us from wherever you are, and I hope that more than anything, and that with our time together as best we can, is marked by good news. And so thank you for joining us with that, and I hope in that opportunity we get to point to something good, especially in the midst of what seems like a trying and chaotic and unpredictable time. And so I want to again extend a special thank you to so many of the people in our church and also in our city and around the world who are on the front lines in medical professions caring for people in need. And I want to even point to that as it's an evidence of God's grace. It points to the advocacy of God for us in Christ, that in our deepest need He came to be with us. He took that risk to move towards us while we were in harm's way. And so thank you so much. And we also want to continue to even just say that we ache. Our heart is broken for the amazingly large amount of loss of life that's being experienced around the world. There are no words to describe what we're enduring. And all I can say is that we have a timeless word here that encourages us that we who are regularly convinced that we're invincible, we're regularly deceived into thinking that things like this can't happen to us. The Bible tells us that the most remarkable thing isn't that we're fragile. The most remarkable thing isn't that the Bible tells us we're like grass, or even that our lives are like a breath. The most remarkable thing is that God, the infinite and good creator of the universe, would be mindful of us even in our frailty, even in our fragility, and especially in our weakness and our mortality. God moves towards us in Christ. So, man, I hope that these times are in the midst of sorrow met with hope, that we have that God has not forgotten us, that God is mindful of us even in our frailty and especially in our weakness and mortality. And so, if I could encourage you, that I know that we're in a spot, at least as a church, where we're committed to a time of isolation, hopefully for the purpose of loving our neighbor and helping to slow the spread of this disease. But I'll say to you that as a reminder, as regularly as I can and as long as we'll be doing this, whether it's for the next month, 2 months, or who knows beyond, but I'll remind you, thank you for joining us around a screen as we gather around God's Word, but social media or any sort of media is just that. It's a medium. It is, in the end, something that's in between us, and I want to grant you that we've never wanted to be a see you on Sunday kind of a church. We've never desired to be that, and so I know that we can't relate to one another, and even in this way, we can't relate to God as we've been accustomed to, but yet we're reminded in this that we can still relate to God on the basis of Christ and His finished work. And I want to encourage you, especially in a time of Lent, a season where we would normally even intentionally be separating ourselves from things, to be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made in the wilderness, that we can relate to God based on the work of Christ, and that is sufficient. It's good, and it's good enough. After all, fasting isn't just refraining from food. Fasting is feasting on the Word of God, trusting His promise that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the same way, in this particular time, solitude for us right now isn't just refraining from communion with people, but instead, it's reveling in the presence of God. And so there's nothing that has happened over the last chaotic month that has stopped or hindered that. There's nothing that has stopped God from meeting with His people. And there is nothing that has closed the invitation of a loving Father to wrap His arms around His children who revel in His presence and long for His return. So I want to invite you then, as regularly as I can, to gather around God's Word with me. And we'll attempt to pick up where we left off last week, walking through the book of Ruth. And I hope that you'll find it to be a timeless word. After all, it's a story that takes place in the setting of the preceding book, the book of Judges, a book that our church has walked through over the last several months, in which everyone does whatever's right in their own eyes, and suffering and chaos ensues. But in addition to that, chapter 1 we saw 2 weeks ago, there was a famine. There's as a result of people's rebellion against God, God allowed a famine to come and to turn them back to them. So things are as awful as they possibly could be. People are treating one another as awful as you could imagine, and the circumstances are as dire as they could be. And yet the book of Ruth offers a confrontation that God is at work even in the worst of circumstances. God is present and active, and even especially as we see in the book of Ruth, where there are no miracles, there are no like audible oracles from the voice of God to these people. It's just people being faithful, modeling God's character in the most mundane and ordinary of ways. And yet it's a love story about a man by the name of Boaz and a woman, a foreigner, an outsider by the name of Ruth. And they come together in some amazing, but at the same time, very mundane and not so flashy ways. And this little love story, as we've suggested, is simply to point us to and whet our appetite for a love story that the Bible tells us God has demonstrated and invited us into in Jesus Christ. Like this love story of this man by the name of Boaz who shows care and love for an outsider, a foreigner, a Moabite, Ruth, is meant to simply be the red carpet that lays out in front of Jesus, in which this greater love story unfolds, where God receives those who are outsiders, who are separated from Him by sin. And so in the first chapter, we're invited, even I would say right now for the months to come, we're invited by Ruth in the midst of suffering to lament. The character Naomi and Ruth, both widows, Naomi cries out in bitterness to God. And yet we find that actually to cry out to God is to reflect His character. And in the midst of that awful time, she is met by Ruth with a promise not to leave her. And then in chapter 2, we get a glimpse of hope that even in the most mundane and ordinary, while Ruth was out looking just to make ends meet, God was working and orchestrating a plan to redeem His people. And so we're introduced to Ruth and Naomi, and then last chapter, Boaz, as people who are seeking as best they can to live according to the name of God in uncertain times. So that when Ruth goes out to gather from the margins of the field so that she won't starve, that Boaz comes and blesses her and gives her more than she needs. And so, at the very end of chapter 2, we're told here that she kept close to Boaz, and Naomi and Ruth stayed near to Boaz each day, and Ruth continued to glean throughout the season of harvest. As we come to chapter 3, that probably 6 to 8 week period of harvest has come to an end, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This is God's word. And my prayer is that it might become the very words of God leaping off of the page for the people of God. We're introduced to the third chapter, kind of the third episode of this love story in the middle of a desolate and awful time. That is the time of the judges, as chapter 1 tells us. And what we find here is an encounter, finally, not just out in public like chapter 2, where Ruth and Boaz met and they exchanged blessings and pleasantries, and Boaz took care of Ruth and even Naomi through Ruth, but now we're kind of posed with a response. So what we saw in chapter 1 are some axioms here, right? That God is at work even in the most difficult of times. God is present even in the most desperate and awful of times. And then we saw last week, while they were just simply going their way, trying to survive, that the Lord is at work even in the most mundane of moments. And so we're invited to think about what the Bible will introduce to us as a doctrine of providence. That is, that God provides. There's a belief that God is not only powerful, but also good and is working for our good. And so this doctrine of providence that we've been exploring through the book of Ruth is interesting. Remember, it's not necessarily flashy. There are no miracles. There are no amazing signs and wonders in the book of Ruth. But instead, it's an experience of God's provision, experience of God's grace and His mercy. And the word that shows up over and over again here is the word hesed, as if the book of Ruth is even a reflection on it. It means loving kindness, experienced even in the midst of the most mundane and not very flashy circumstances. And so we're meant to, in this chapter, ask the question. So if we do believe that God is good, if we do believe that God provides, if we do believe that there's a sovereign God working all things together for good for them that love Him and are called according to His purposes, if like the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph can say, in light of the worst hardship, he can say, what you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good and for the salvation of many people. If that's true, and we really believe it, what do you do then? What do people who believe in the providence of God actually look like? What do they do? And this little love story is meant to answer that question. This little love story about a woman who finds, the word here again will reflect even more today on this word redeemer. It's a picture of an Old Testament custom that the law provided, such that if a woman were to simply become a widow, then the brother of her late husband would take over, or the nearest of kin would, in that sense, redeem the woman. Now, you got to kind of zoom out for a minute and go back in time. Like, this is a time when there were no hospitals, right? There were no nursing homes. There were no ambulances. These things didn't exist. And so your means of care, your means of survival was your family, as we see through the books of the Old Testament, your tribe. They were the ones who would care for you. And so if you were cut off from that tribe, then the law kindly provided for someone to step in and this word redeem, that is to take that which could have been separated and lost and draw it back in. And you saw that word here, an expression of God's kindness, this hesed, loving kindness, this concept that we have to make up more English words to begin to explain. It is also linked to this redeemer, that you see this word last chapter, and we'll especially see it next chapter, that Boaz is saying, yes, I can care for you. The law makes provision for you. And that little love story between the two of them is simply pointing to a greater redeeming love that the rest of the Bible unpacks. But for us specifically, as Christians, we believe that the story of Boaz as this kind of lowercase r redeemer who helps Ruth and Naomi in a time of need is simply an appetizer for a greater Redeemer who would come. And so for the Christian, we look at Boaz knowing that we're actually going to gain some better insight, some better knowledge, and I think even better hope and better peace and comfort as we understand even more and more the person and work of Jesus. Let me say that again, because if you're not a believer and maybe you're not yet calling yourself a Christian, or maybe you don't really know, then I'm so glad that you're gathering around God's Word together with us, because we're invited to think that if there's this little love story in which God is working, that as we see ends up being in the lineage of King David, and the lineage even, according we see at the beginning of the book of Matthew, the lineage of Jesus himself, then this little love story in looking at Boaz invites us to think about God's love for us and the person and work of Jesus. And so what do people who actually believe that, who actually trust that we're part of some greater story that God is mysteriously working out to point to his comfort and draw us into his family in Christ, what do we look like? How do we act in response to God's providence? Well, that's what this chapter shows us. In chapter 1, Naomi cries out to God in lament. That's one of the first things we're beginning to see here. To trust God means to cry out to God. Even for Naomi, who believed there was a God, but worse, believed that God was after her, out to destroy her. And so she prays that in chapter 1, that God would provide husbands for her daughter-in-law, for Ruth and for Orpah. Now she trusts that God is good. She even got a bigger glimmer of hope in chapter 2. And so what does she do in response to trusting God's providence? Does she sit back passively and do nothing? No. What we find out here is that the providence of God is not an abstract or some sort of passive theological concept. Trust in the providence of God will lead to real, alive, and active faith. To real and active pursuit of God's redemptive purposes. And so while she prayed to God for a husband for Ruth, did you catch what we saw in chapter 3? She went out of her way to set this up. Now, this is a hard passage to read through without blushing for me personally, much less to explain. I'll just say that this is kind of the byproduct of our commitment to walk through books of the Bible, that it sets the agenda. That sounds really pretty and cute for you, maybe where you're sitting, but it means that sometimes we have topics that are raised in books of the Bible that, if you were me, you would like to jump over. So we have here a setup. We have Naomi, who actually starts to work some things behind the scenes, begins to pull some strings to set Boaz up with Ruth. And we find here an account of what must be, like, as specifically and clearly, not salaciously as possible to say, this is a hot date, for sure. You see, this is something, Naomi trusts in the providence of God, but you ask yourself, what does that look like? Did you sit back and do nothing, or do you begin to just presume that you are God? Well, we'll walk through some of the ways that that this is possible, but I want to re-invite you to think about something we saw as we were walking through the book of Thessalonians, that once you know who God is and who you are in light of Him, then, and I would add, and only then, you will know what to do. Once you know who God is, and once you know who you are in light of who God is and what He's done for us, then you know what to do. I know many people start the day with the first question of, what do I do? And what I want to offer is what the Bible seems to suggest is that if you know who God is, you know what God is like, and you know what we've been created for, then you know what to do. In fact, I would argue you don't even have any clue what to do, or you have no clue to how to measure your own success until you do. God has actually wired us this way, to that once we know who we are, we know what to do. Now, some of you know this on a superficial but vocational level, right? Like, what do you do? Well, fill in the blank. Who am I? However you answer that question, who am I? However you really down deep answer that question, who am I, will inform every single thing you do. What am I going to do today? Well, if you're a nursing mother, I'm a nursing mother. Like, you know what you're going to do, don't you? I'm a fireman. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm a fill in the blank. I'm a builder. I'm a pastor. And once you know who you are, you immediately know what to do. And once you get a sense of what things are, God made it such that we know what to do. But the Bible doesn't necessarily want us just to do things. It wants us to know who we are. It wants us to have a sense of identity, a sense of being and existence grounded in the person and work of Jesus, such that then we know what to do. And once you know who you are, then you know what to do. Now, you know this, if I were to simply kind of put you in front of, like in our city, a Hy-Vee supermarket, like a grocery store in our city. God's made you such that if I were like, hey, this is Hy-Vee, or this is the grocery store, this is the place where you get food. Well, who am I? Well, you're a person who dies if you don't eat. Here's the thing. God has made you, God has gifted you, God has wired you to know how to connect those dots. I'm a hungry person. There's provision. Oh, I've obviously got to find a way to transact in this some way that I am sustained. You get it? This is how God made us. But I'll even add, you don't even know how to measure your success until you know who you are. Not only do you not know what to do if you don't know who God is and what He's made us for, but you don't know how to measure your success. And I share this as an analogy that I've borrowed from Leslie Newbegin and several other people. But like if, for example, I were to take off this watch, it was a gift given to me, and if I were to take it off and maybe I were to try to, like, I don't know, hammer in nails with it, I'd probably destroy the watch and never hammer in a nail. And I might foolishly say something like, this watch is no good. This watch has no value. And what you find is not only do you not know what to do until you know who you are and the purpose God has created you for, but you don't know how to measure success and joy. You see, you don't really know what a watch is good for until you know what it was made for. And the Bible introduces us that God has made us for His glory and for enjoyment and communion with Him. And once you know that, you wake up and know God has made me for joy in Him. At His right hand are pleasures forever. Once you know that in Christ we're adopted, received, chosen, drawn into His very being and fellowship with Him and with others, well, then you know what to do. And for Naomi, once you know that God's going to answer your prayer, once you know that God will provide, then you know what to do. Now, there are two, I would argue, maybe ditches that you can miss this on. You can say God is going to redeem us, God is going to do something for us, God is going to do something powerful for us. But what I would just say is, like, the hard part here is that if we trust that God is going to provide for us, that God is going to meet our needs and grant us greater glory for eternity, forever and ever and ever, what do we do now? You see, belief in the redemptive purposes of God in the world leads us to bold actions of faith. Make no mistake about it. Naomi, we're introduced here, is making some pretty bold moves. So, evidently, probably for like the 7 or so weeks of the harvest, probably Ruth and Boaz have been interacting, seeing one another. But Ruth probably only was seen as in a posture of working, trying to provide for herself and for Naomi, get food so that they would survive as they've come back after a famine has come to an end. But then Naomi seems to maybe think, well, okay, if their time together isn't working anymore, maybe if they're not going to see each other anymore, well, we should orchestrate this. And she says, hey, go down to the threshing floor. Now, this is powerful. The threshing floor has symbolic meaning for the rest of the Bible. It's a picture of judgment. That is, that you were winnowing the grain from the chaff, that they would grind out the grain and let the wind, as they toss it, blow away the chaff, and the edible and valuable fruitful remains would be collected. And so there's a picture of judgment. It's not a place that you hang out. It's symbolic of judgment, but also it's symbolic of like the end of harvest and all of the workers. It wouldn't have been any women. They wouldn't have been allowed in the threshing floor. It'd have been for the men only. And yet Naomi's like, hey, yeah, go to the place you're not supposed to go. Go do that. And we see the rest of the chapter unfolding based on bold actions made by Naomi. Because believing in the redemptive purposes of God in the world leads to bold action. It's not just some passive or theoretical or abstract idea. It is the ground of our being. And true faith in the providence of God does not lead to passivity or presumption. Now, I want you to see here that one of the places this leads us is one side or the other is we can err on the side of passivity. We can err on the side of simply like, well, if God's going to do this, then there's nothing for me to do. But notice, throughout the book of Ruth, there is a high premium on the responsibility of these people. While God is working all these things together, He works through these people. They don't sit back and do nothing. They're actively moving. I want you to see that active planning, not passive apathy, is the result of trust in the providence of God. We can err on the side of passivity. We can maybe speak out of one side of our mouth and say, oh, God will take care of everything, but then resort to passivity and apathy and laziness. Like, yeah, I'll just do nothing. But notice that, like, when you trust that God is at work, you begin to have active plans for the future. Notice in chapter 1 and 2, Naomi was hopeless. But once she got a glimmer of hope in chapter 2, once she could see maybe God was doing something, it lit a fire under her. And she started pulling all sorts of strings, doing some things that I'll recommend in a moment here, foolish and not wise. And yet still, her response isn't apathy. She had hope. And so therefore, she started to make plans. That'd be my encouragement for you. Every week, my hope is to impart hope to you, especially now and in a time that seems bleak and unpredictable, especially now. If I can convince you that there is hope, that God will not abandon us, then here's what you'll do. You will start to make plans. You will start to actively work. You will start to strategize like Naomi, how to help others and care and work things out and thrive. I think for you, this means that, like, even in the midst of this, if you'll experience this, if you start to feel hopeless, then you'll be overwhelmed by anxiety, you'll be depressed, and you'll be overwhelmed with a sense of helplessness. I know what that feels like. The last couple of weeks, like, as I've shared with many of you, there's really no point in making any plans at the moment for more than the next week until we have some more stable circumstances. And it feels hopeless. It feels like, well, what's the point? Why would I do anything? The situation's changing by the hour. And I hope you can even hear the hopelessness like leaking out of those sentiments. I hope you can relate to them. But here's what I think Ruth tells us. If there if there's a glimmer of hope in us and it becomes the ground of our being, then we begin to actively prepare for and make plans for God to provide. So here's practically what I would say. Like, you can't make a lot of plans. Who knows what's going to happen? But commit yourself to making a robust stay-at-home strategy. If we're going to be isolated and distanced from one another, then here's what, like, if we know God is at work, even in the most mundane of things, then let's make a robust strategy. Let's assume that if God is working, if that's the ground of our being, then we can even now make plans. Sure, we want to hold to them loosely. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But just notice, one of the most awful things you can do is to kind of sort of believe in the sovereignty and providence of God, but then respond in passivity and saying, well, then I can't do anything. Or even to respond that I can live however I want. After all, it doesn't matter. God's going to do all this. But no, God works through us. And the plans that Naomi has is a result of the hope that she begins to see in Boaz. Let's make a strategy for mission, for thriving. Make a strategy for... Remember, this is built and predicated upon who we are. Ephesians 2 says this, "For by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." Hear that good news? God has, by his own grace, saved us. The world doesn't get the last word. Jesus and his resurrection does. And so the grounds of our being, if I know who I am, he's the Redeemer and I'm the redeemed, then verse 10, so now, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Get this, like, once we know that God has saved us, once that's the ground of our being, then we begin to actively prepare for and know that not only God is predestined to save us, but evidently the reason he saved us was for good works. So friend, brother, sister, make arrangement for them. Plan for them. I don't miss the thing we're introduced to here is the second way we can miss is that humble and right action, not brazen presumption, is the result of trust in God's redemptive purposes in the world. Now, I don't mind, most every commentary will point this out, but there's a bunch of stuff Naomi suggests here that I would say errs on the side of presumption. On one hand, if you're passive, you say, well, if God's going to do all this, and I don't have to do anything, and I want to encourage you, no, God works through us. He's set us apart for good works. But we can err also on the side of presumption, saying basically like, well, God's going to bless whatever I do. And so I can brazenly do whatever I want. I can flirt with danger, and I can do things that are foolish because God is ultimately going to do something through it. Now notice, that's what we're introduced to with Naomi. And if you don't believe me, the things she set him up for, we even find out, evidently she didn't fully do her homework because she said, hey, Boaz is one of our redeemers. He could do this. But evidently we find out Boaz, who actually did his homework, says, actually there's a closer relative to you than me. There actually is a redeemer closer. And so we see here, Naomi gives us a little bit of an example of what it looks like to be a little bit presumptive. And we can err on the side of simply presuming that God is going to work and therefore we can get away with whatever we want. Make no mistake, Naomi chooses a sexually tempting strategy to win over Boaz. Listen to this. So go down there, okay? Get cleaned up. Anoint yourself, you're going to look good, smell good, and you're going to sneak in to the place you're not supposed to go, and you're going to uncover his feet and lay at his feet, and then when he wakes up, he'll take it from there. All right. Make no mistake about it, this is not a good idea. This is the part of the Bible we would say is descriptive and not prescriptive. That is, it's simply describing a way that God worked through people's actions or in spite of people's actions, but even through people's actions, but it's not a prescriptive, like, hey, this is a good idea. I don't want to hear anybody tell me they have some sort of Ruth chapter 3 date idea. It's foolish. It's a bad idea. She is flirting with temptation. And Naomi chooses this very suggestive setup. Don't miss it, that God's divine plan is actually connected to their purity. And we see that they evidently stand up under it. But there's a self-centeredness to presumption. Like, yeah, I'll just do it and God will bless it after the fact. That's the other side of the coin to being passive and apathetic. I can live however I want because I know that God's going to bless it. Basically, I am God's hand. And you use God to achieve your agenda rather than seeing God and having your own agenda completely transformed. And here's what I would say to you. Maybe if you err on the side of passivity, this is a call to repentance. That you'll see Naomi and Ruth and Boaz working. And for you, most likely, you will regularly have to repent of things that you didn't do, that you should have done. But if you're on the other side, maybe you err on the side of presumption. You're going to have to regularly repent of things that you did, that you should not have done. But notice, they're both missing, faithfully operating based on the grounds of God's providence over all the details of the world for His redemptive purposes. I have good news. God works through our flawed and even impartial and imbalanced efforts to achieve His purpose. If I could just offer a great word of encouragement from this, it seems timely. Some of you can be free from regret. I have good news. The story invites us to think, you didn't mess it up. You might have messed up. You certainly have things to confess and repent of, things that were against God's good purposes. But friend, you didn't mess it up. You didn't ruin everything. And you and I can be free from regret because God provides even through our failed attempts. But notice how this plays out. Boaz becomes an active participant in God's justice and redemptive purposes. Remember, he offers a blessing in chapter 2 and is like, you know, may the Lord bless you who you've come to take refuge under. And she, like any good date, kind of goes off script from what Naomi says and kind of uses his words to appeal to his heart and says, oh yes, 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 you are the one who can now spread your wings over me. Verse 7, we find out his heart was cheerful. Why? Well, remember, this is a bountiful harvest after a long and desperate famine. And so think of it this is like a harvest festival where they're wrapping up the harvest and looking at, you see, the piles of grain, kind of enjoying God's providence and a bountiful and fruitful year after famine. And so, we see that his heart is cheerful, and Naomi in her wisdom says, wait till he's eaten, and after he is drunk, and then go toward him. There's some just awesome tips for relationships here, right? Don't mess with a person when they're hangry. Naomi's like, look, you're going to wait till he's eaten, wait till he's drunk. Don't talk to him when he's all angry and grumpy. And then verse 8, we find out, he awakes. Another fun fact here, when a woman steals the covers, it makes you wake up. When a woman steals the covers, it's hard to sleep through the night. That's all I'm saying. That's in the name of Jesus. That's for some of you. But in verse 9, she goes off script. So Naomi says, do this, this, and this, this, and then leave it up to him. Very suggestive, and yet Ruth shows why she's so hard not to love. She, in that moment, goes off script and says something powerful. I am Ruth. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. As if to say, taking it into her own hands, hey, if you want to propose marriage to me, then by all means, take me under your wings. It's a beautiful picture. We see this picked up in Ezekiel chapter 16, where this phrase is seen again, where God comes and sees his people broken like an infant, and then broken like a person who's bleeding and dying and in the desert. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, the prophetic word of God to redeem his people is that I spread the corner of my garment. That word garment and wings are interchangeable words, are the same thing. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You see, Ruth's words are the preview to something. Verse 10, he says that the first kindness now is greater than, or excuse me, this last kindness was even greater than the first. Well, what's he talking about there? Remember, the first kindness was that in chapter 1, she had an opportunity to go her own way. She was no longer tied to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but instead said, the most powerful statement, right? The promise to be with her. I'm never going to leave you. May the Lord curse me, if anything, but death separates the two of us. And that word, it got around. And we find even in chapter 2 that Boaz heard about it. And he said, look, the kindness you've shown me is even the hesed, loving kindness, reflects the kindness of God. The kindness you've shown me here is even greater than the kindness you showed your mother-in-law. It's greater. Because after all, she's not just seeking, as we see here, the youngest, you know, most virulent man. She was looking for a redeemer. Specifically, if she picks another man, Naomi is left out. But if she picks a close person of kin, then not only is she blessed, but Naomi is cared for as well. Not only are they delivered from the famine, but they're delivered into a family. And now we see the response of these, of Boaz. You see not only Ruth's character in the chapters leading up to this, but you see Boaz's character. He says, I'm going to care for you. But notice, he kind of catches the thing that maybe Naomi missed. He says, there is a redeemer that's closer. That is, there is a person closer to you in relationship that he could choose to marry you and take over the property that we see in chapter 4 evidently is possibly going up for sale, and he is the person who has the right to it. Don't miss that. He's even willing to lose her in order to do what's right. And he also protects her. He doesn't want her to wander in the night. Don't miss the very, and I mean this seriously, this is the most unsexy response. After all, this is a callback, almost word for word, from Genesis 19. Remember what I told you about the Moabites being outsiders and their lineage is traced back to Lot in Genesis chapter 19? In which a man was gotten drunk by his two daughters such that he didn't know what was going on and they became pregnant. And so that's the lineage, that's the story of the Moabites, that's the story of Ruth. In many ways, they might have been playing on it. Who knows? We see here Naomi and Ruth are certainly flirting with something treacherous here. Did you catch it? It's a callback. Here we have a Moabite. Been drinking. See that in verse 9? He's confused. Who are you? I like to think, hopefully, he was like, who are you? But he's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. So already we're like, oh no, this is going to end up like Genesis 19, just like Lot. He doesn't recognize her. And this is the worst. Twice he calls her daughter. And so as the reader, we're meant to go like, oh no, this is going to end badly. This is going to go just like Genesis 19. And yet what happens? He responds in what must be the worst storyline for a soap opera ever written. He says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. In fact, it's actually right if someone else were to take care of you, but then he ends with a promise, but I promise you, you will be taken care of. That's really interesting, because this probably hits you one of two ways. One, if you kind of come to this maybe in a more legalistic or more pietistic or puritanical thing, you immediately see the impropriety of this situation, and you're probably freaking out. You're like, oh, this is awful. These people shouldn't be acting this way. Oh, she did what, right? I mean, after all, we see for the rest of the Bible, the foot is a euphemism for basically below the waist. Remember, we saw this in the book of Judges where we saw the song of Deborah about Jael, that after all, this man was, he fell between the feet or between the legs of Jael, the person who was raping and pillaging, indeed was between the legs of this woman, but dead. She had struck him and stuck a tent stake through his head. This is a euphemism, and it's meant to be suggestive. It's meant to be intentionally ambiguous, and it's meant to make you think, like, this is rough. There are 100 different ways this could go badly. And so if you may be more pietistic, you probably are worried by that. You find this story hard to believe. You're like, they must have, you know, that this can't be a good story because of these elements. But maybe if you're on the other side, maybe you're more licentious. Maybe you probably are freaking out for the opposite reasons. You're probably like, wait, all this happened, all these suggestive things have taken place, all this sexual temptation in the middle of the night. And you're telling me they didn't do anything? And you're probably on the other side going like, nah, that's not how people work. But notice how this story is confrontational to both of us. And it's a callback to the two things we've been seeing over the last 2 weeks. God works in both the messy and the mundane. God takes this messy situation set up by Naomi that's suggestive and it's alluring, and there's a million ways this could go badly, and God uses it for his redemptive purposes. And then God uses Boaz. Again, I'm using this word explicitly and intentionally. He responds in a very unsexy way, in a very boring way, right? Like, oh, you want me? Oh, cool. Let me go talk about the finances and the legal ramifications of this tomorrow, right? And yet God uses not just the messy, but the mundane. Not just the flashy, but also the boring. And it's beautiful because we get a picture of what his character looks like, right? He has so many options. He has so many ways. Now, this is just, again, this points to something here. He doesn't feel entitled to her. This is a beautiful picture of deep relationship and deep hesed love. He's like, I can't believe that you picked me over them. Here's what I'll tell you. I would just state for the matter here that every healthy and godly relationship is built on this kind of wonder. Like, I can't believe she picked me. Or I can't believe he picked me. Or I can't believe there's so many other ways this could have gone, but yet here I am. He doesn't feel entitled to it. In fact, he's astounded that she didn't go after someone else. Entitlement kills love, but he remains humble. He also, this is beautiful, he's done his homework. We find out he knows more about, it's kind of like a hint here, he knows more about Ruth's situation than maybe even Ruth or Naomi. You got to give him some props here. He's kind of like, I've already looked into what it would be like to be with you. He's already thought this through. He's planned. But notice he responds in righteousness. Notice he doesn't take advantage of her. Notice that his most prominent characteristic here, in the midst of what must have been a powerfully tempting moment, is what? Self-control. We have to confess that we don't value that. We like radical sacrifice sometimes, but it always ends up in a pursuit of pleasure or some sort of instant gratification. Was this sexually suggestive? Was this tempting? Absolutely. Completely. And yet, what happened? He responds in integrity and self-control. Now, if you don't believe me, if you think the text is shy about this particular topic, you'll see next week it's not at all. These two actually do get together, and it's pretty explicit about how it is that they came about to be the parents of Obed. It's not shy about it. The places where it's ambiguous, as we've seen before, are to point to the places where it's specific. The text is intentionally ambiguous, where you're like, what's going to happen next? This is going to end badly. And yet it specifically says, he says, no, no, I'm going to care for you. Not only does he respond in self-control, I love this. He cares even for not just her well-being, but her reputation. Did you catch that? He said, look, leave before anyone will know that you were in a place you shouldn't have been. As if to say, I don't want anyone falsely accusing this woman. Not only does he want to protect her, but he wants to protect her name and her reputation. What a beautiful picture of kindness and love, isn't it? And then he ends in verse 13 with a powerful oath, doesn't he? Look, if this man who's closer in relationship to you doesn't take you, I meant to hear the oath formula from chapter 1, where Ruth looks at Naomi and says, if anything other than death separates the two of us, may the Lord curse me. And he says, as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Remember what I told you? When you know who God is and you know who you are, then you know what to do. Did you hear it? Explicitly. As surely as the Lord lives. Now we'll see this again next week, but like, as surely as the Lord lives, we'll come back. As surely as the Lord exists and is sovereign and good, I will do this thing. And since I know that God is this, then now I can do this. It says, lie down until the morning. They couldn't have slept any. They couldn't have. The anticipation. And yet he says, look, rest here. So, verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning. And arose. But notice what he also does. He doesn't just bless her. What you see is God's heart for the mission in blessing. Did you catch this? He says, look, I'm going to give you, again, hear the suggestive thing. Hey, bring me the garment you're wearing, right? You're meant to go like, oh, what's he doing? That's inappropriate. He shouldn't be messing with her garments. And he says, hold it out. And what does he do? Offers six measures. Again, a massive quantity. So that not only would she be sustained and blessed, but did you catch that? He gave it to her, and verse 17 says that he told her, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I want you to see the mission of God here. From Genesis 12, where God blesses Abraham, he says, I'm not just blessing you for your own good. I'm blessing you so that you will be a blessing. The thing that I'm going to do for you is going to bless everyone. And we're meant to see that again, right here, right? The thing that Boaz is doing for her isn't something that just blesses her. It's meant to be a blessing that passes on to Naomi. The Redeemer works for this person, but this Redeemer works not just for this person. This Redeemer works even through this person. And you find here something amazing. She came down, and it was at the place of judgment, the threshing floor. It is in the place of judgment at the feet of the Redeemer that we receive his unmerited blessing. And it's not just a blessing for her, it's a blessing that goes through her. Friend, we are regularly experiencing even now the effects of living in a fallen and broken world. And I even confess to you, as someone who weekly tries to help us not minimize the effects and implications of sin and how it's broken the world, I am shocked in the last month. Even I'm caught off guard for how much I've trusted that bad things like this don't happen to us. And so we're living in a powerful time in which we're so painfully aware of our frailty in humanity. And it's shocking even to me. But it is in that place of humility, knowing that our deeds deserve suffering. That's when, at the feet of the Redeemer, we receive an undeserved blessing. Notice, for the first three chapters here, God's response to this suffering isn't necessarily that he solves the problem. Instead, every single situation is respond. The response is a promise. The lament and suffering of Naomi is met with what? The promise of Ruth to never leave her. And now, the plan and future of Naomi and Ruth is not met with necessarily a solution, but did you catch it? It's just a promise. We're meant to see that in the place of judgment, God actually gives us Himself. And in the place where we know we don't deserve anything good, that's where God gives us a promise so that we are blessed to be a blessing. But don't miss the good news that ends this chapter, right? She says, don't worry, I've got this food. When she said, you know, you can kind of picture Naomi here like, what happened? What happened? Like, as if she probably already, like, I bet you want to know what happened. Send me in there to uncover his feet and then let him wake up and do whatever he wants, right? But then evidently she comes back and says, here's what Boaz gave me. He said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You got to remember chapter 1. Do you remember what Naomi said? She said, I went away full. Remember when Elimelech, rather than leading them to repentance, led them to Moab, and she lost. It functionally became a path of death where she lost her husband Elimelech and her two sons. And she comes back and said, I left full, but I came back empty-handed. I left full, but the Lord took everything from me and left me empty. And look what He does. The Lord sends Boaz with a tailor-made promise and a tailor-made provision, not just for Ruth, but for the place where Naomi had the deepest sense of hurt. I'm empty-handed. And the Redeemer steps in and says, oh, no, you're not. Here, so that you will be sure to know that with me, you are never empty-handed. Come, like a mother hen brooding over its chicks. Come to the place of comfort. Ruth asks the question, is there a God? And if there is a God, is He active or good? Naomi in chapter 1 says, there is a God, but He's not good. And what does Boaz say as an answer to the prayer for the husband of Ruth, even in spite of her questionable setup? She gets a promise from Boaz. I will redeem you. I won't leave you. I'll take care of you. An oath in the name of the Lord. In light of God's promise to care for us, as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Now we are to lament. We are to cry out to God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of disappointment. It actually aligns us with the heart of God because God Himself sees sin as such a problem that He sends His Son to bear the brunt of it. We grieve because God grieves. He grieves so greatly that He came to be with us and for us and promise us to never leave us and never forsake us. We grieve, and so does God, such that He sent His Son. He grieves, even the suffering of this moment, so much that He is coming back. And the promise of Boaz is a foretaste to a greater promise. I will wipe away every tear. I will fix all that is broken. I will bind up the wounded. I will do whatever it takes to bring that such that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying. And in our doubts, God doesn't necessarily give us answers to our questions. Notice what He does. God gives us Himself. And belief in the providence and goodness of God means that we live every single moment in that reality. Every single moment, every interaction is pregnant with meaning. Every single one. Every single one of these testifies to a greater care and loving kindness of God. Mom, dad, homeschooling in a way that you're uncomfortable with this week and the weeks to come, those moments are pregnant with meaning. You are the presence of God. You are the visible evidence of God's promise to never leave us and forsake us. My friend, doctor or nurse, as you run into harm's way, you are the presence of God. You testify to a redemptive promise that Jesus will heal all that's broken. He says, I'm not going to leave you. So friend, every moment that you live is pregnant with meaning. We messily now throw, in the midst of the mess, ourselves at the feet of our Redeemer Jesus. And then we are, as she desires that he would spread his wings or garment over her, we are covered by his righteous kindness. Remember, God is working. And once you know who God is and who you are in light of them, then you know what to do. You're the Redeemer, and I'm the one in need. Now I know what to do, to trust you and look to you. You're the one with protective wings, and I'm the one who's vulnerable and frail and mortal. Now I know what to do. I lean on you, throw myself at your feet, and I come away full. I'll bless such that I am a blessing. This is the call to belief for us. Do you see the very last verse? She replied, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but settle the matter today." We wait on the Lord and trust in the work of the Redeemer. He is at work in our work. Now we can be bold, and we can take risks, and we can resist apathy. We can say, look, I can trust wholeheartedly that God is doing something here, so I'm going to move in courage in spite of my doubts. But on the other hand, we can also move in humility and in care, not foolishness. We don't presume that he's going to bless our idiocy, but we do see here that the matter will come to an end. And for the Christian, the matter has been, in the words of Jesus from the cross, finished. We can trust. You can go to him. You can look to him. You can throw yourself at his feet. You can be in the most vulnerable position possible, and he won't take advantage of you. You can throw yourself even at the place of judgment and know that you will be the recipient of his kindness. You'll be the recipient of his grace and mercy. Now that you know that, then we will know what to do. Maybe for some of us, this is a call to look to Jesus for the first time. Maybe this little love story points to a longing in your heart to be received and chosen and valued by God. And we find that comes to us in Christ. But maybe for the rest of us, we just forget. We're so readily distracted by our own cares and worries. We become hopeless. And this is a reminder of the promise of Boaz that points to the promise of God in Christ. I will redeem you. You can trust me. I know it seems like things are out of control, but you can throw yourself at me, and I promise you, I will care for you. Wait. Trust me. Might we begin to respond in faith? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this story. I thank you so much for each of these characters, and I thank you for how easy they are to love. I thank you that you work in the midst of a messy circumstance, but then you also work in the steady faithfulness of the circumstance. I thank you for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. I thank you that they remind us of a Redeemer that has come. They remind us of the story that is to come for the rest of the Bible and is in the present and past tense for us who are in Christ, that a Redeemer has come to keep this promise. He has blessed us to be a blessing. He has offered us fulfillment. And while we once felt empty and empty-handed, he has promised us that he will never leave us hungry. He will satisfy us. He will be living water that will bring out of us a flowing stream. He will be the bread of life that satisfies us in our deepest need. Thank you that in the midst of this story, there is a Redeemer, but thank you especially in the midst of our story, as haphazard and chaotic as it may seem. God, there is a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. Might we look to him, might we look to his finished work and experience the comfort and joy that comes from knowing that we will never be left or forsaken. We thank you for this promise being true to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.